Our reading this morning comes from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," but also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
We're currently doing a bit of a series working through the book of James, and we noted last week that it's a very practical book, but it's not pragmatic. That is, it's not only concerned with getting stuff done and not concerned with the truth and meaning of why we do it. Sometimes there can be a bit of a false idea that James is only focused on what we do as Christians and that he's not really concerned with Christian teaching. And we might have the idea it's only other books in the New Testament that are concerned with doctrine and theology. No. True Christian action must be based in the teaching of the gospel, and the true gospel must act and affect life in the world. James doesn't crack open the gospel to show you all of its rich elements inside. Other writers do that, like in particular Paul and John. What James does is assume the gospel, but his focus is on what you will look like and live like if you do believe it. And that's because he's addressing a particular problem of people claiming to believe the gospel, yet their actions not matching it. And in this particular part of chapter 2 that we're looking at today, James is particularly addressing favoritism and judgmentalism. And he addresses that by calling the church to live as a community of grace. And so we're going to look at that today. Firstly, in terms of what a community of grace is. Secondly, why we need to be one. And thirdly, how we can become one. So what a community of grace is, why we need to be one, how we can become one. So what is a community of grace? Well, the Christian gospel is all about grace from beginning to end. And what we mean by grace is the extravagant, self-giving, merciful love of God, which confronts and undoes and forgives sins. But grace is also much, much more than that. Because what grace does is create and gives and shapes and drives your entire life. That's something we need to clearly understand. And how James says that grace shapes us in chapter 2 is to be just, covers that in verses 1 to 7, and to be merciful, covers that in verses 8 to 10. So as we noted, he's addressing favouritism and discrimination. Acts 6 gives us a snapshot of the church at this time where there was tension between Greek-speaking Christians and Hebrew-speaking Christians. And those from one party showed favouritism to their own group and discriminated against those in the other group in the daily distribution of foods, what it talks about in Acts 6. And this was an unjust situation. James says that they were being like judges with evil thoughts. That is, judges who take bribes. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Favour for favour. And what this means is relating to other people depending on where you could get the most advantage. And this goes for how we relate to people outside of the church. For example, who are the people we meet in daily life that we will tend to suck up to? Because there may be some advantage in it for us. Or who are the people that we don't really want to mention our Christian faith around too much because they might not think well of us? It might be to our disadvantage. But it also goes for how we relate to those inside the church. But we might think, favouritism, discrimination, not in our church. And it may not necessarily be out in the open in flashing neon very often, but it can be very subtle and often unconscious to us. Think of the people in our congregation, all of them. Are we mates with some and not mates with others? Do we stick mostly with our clique of friends? Do we consider other individuals or groups in the church maybe not as good as ours? Do we think our way of doing things is better than others? You know, a bit like the Greek-speaking versus the Hebrew-speaking Christians. And do we try and do politics in the congregation to get our own preferred way of doing things? How do we stack up? James said there, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold, a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves, becoming judges with evil thoughts? In a previous church, long, long time ago, we had a what you might call a bag lady move to town. She dressed in rags. She lived in a dirt-floored hut with her 14 dogs. She had no washing facilities. She stank to high heaven. She was a Christian, and she joined our church. And some of our good church people stopped attending. She was well-educated and read excellently. We asked her to read the Bible in church one Sunday, and other people were offended. Many would avoid her in the street, crossing to the other side. Carla was her name. And I don't say any of that to condemn that congregation at all, because I was a part of it. And I went through many of the same reactions myself. But James says, if you show partiality, you commit a sin and are judged by the law as transgressors. Rather, he says, you are to be just and to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So a community of grace is to be just. It's also to be merciful. You know, to show partiality is to pass judgment on others, to judge them as not as good as us, or to judge them as in the wrong and ourselves as in the right. And, you know, we can be harsh in this, you know, showing no mercy. You know, when we write off someone else's thinking or wishes within the church as complete rubbish. James says, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. They're very strong words. But he says, in the church, the community of grace, mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's no separation between the spiritual world and the physical. We can think that sometimes mercy as just being a sort of spiritual reality. But the blind beggar called out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy. And he was talking about, help me with my blindness and my poverty. And so this we're not covering today, but in chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, but one of you tells him, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but does not provide for his physical need. What good is that? Mercy touches life. Mercy touches life. Well, that's what a church is, the community of grace, a community of justice and mercy. Now, two, why do we need to be a community of grace? James doesn't just declare what we must do and not do. He always has a strong gospel reason for us to do so. So right off in verse 1 in chapter 2, he says that we believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of God's glory. Now, why does believing in God's glory mean that we won't discriminate and be unmerciful, but will be just and show mercy? Well, that's because in the first chapter of the Bible, the glorious God makes the human race in his own glorious image. So every human being is the glorious image of God. Now, that glorious image was certainly marred and lost in part when sin came into the human race, but it was never erased. Even with the worst person, it was never erased. But more than that, when God's Son, Jesus Christ, became human flesh and blood, suffered and died, he fully redeemed, repristinated the image of God for every human being, to which we must respond with faith and repentance. That is the glory of God, the glory in which he has created and redeemed humanity. And because of it, God sees and calls every human being as his glorious divine image. And so must we, every human being, his glorious divine image, because we believe in the same glorious God. Therefore, we are just and merciful to all, just as God is. Now, that must also mean that the reason to be just and merciful applies to the whole human race. At a church conference, I heard someone who was then the chaplain at the Queensland University tell us about a program he decided to do to run as part of promoting the Christian faith in the university. And he called it, "What Have the Christians Ever Done for Us?" I think the line might have been inspired by the line from Monty Python's The Life of Brian, what have the Romans ever done for us? But this was, what have the Christians ever done for us? And he was his idea was to get young Westerners to think and find out about how much our Western life that we value is actually derived from the Christian faith. Indian Christian philosopher Vishal Mangalwadi wrote a few years ago the best-selling book called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. And in it he showed that the Bible, in its teaching of God's truth and especially its understanding of human dignity, that human beings are created and redeemed in the image of God, that that is what lay behind all of the important institutions of Western civilization, particularly its charitable and humanitarian institutions and various charters of universal human rights. But, you know, if we look across our Western society now, it has pretty much wholly rejected the Christian God and his truth. That was the foundation and wellspring of all of its humanitarian and charitable institutions. And Timothy Keller rightly asks, what will ultimately happen in our Western world to its charitable and humanitarian movements now that the source of them, the gospel and God, are being increasingly abandoned? And he asks, will that charity and humanitarianism survive? Will God judge the West if it reduces or ultimately eliminates institutions that uphold and give justice and mercy to all? And James' answer in chapter 2, verse 13 is yes. Yes, he will. But we also bear in mind then how much more he will judge the church, the community of grace, if we fail in upholding justice and mercy for all. Daniel Matthews was a 19th century Australian. He lived with his wife Janet on the River Murray near Echuca from the 1860s through to the turn of the century. The family ran a successful business and owned a large piece of land on the Murray. Matthew's life changed dramatically after a defining incident where he was confronted with the desperate poverty of the local Aboriginal people. He and his wife decided to do something about what they saw, and much of the rest of their lives was dedicated to the service of the Aboriginal people in the area. Daniel Matthews became a relentless advocate for Aboriginal issues. He gave a portion of his land back to the local Indigenous community when he discovered that it was treasured by them. He set up a mission that provided medicine, food, and education for Aboriginal people in the area, as well as Bible teaching. More than once, Daniel was shot at or beaten up after breaking into fellow settlers' homes to free Aboriginal girls. With all this activity, the family business went bust. Daniel Matthews' life of service cost him not only his own business, but also his health and his reputation. Some of his friends thought he was mad. What was the motivating source behind all of this madness? Daniel and Janet Matthews followed Christ as Lord. Jesus was the centre, the controlling force of their lives, which meant everything else fell under that commitment. For Daniel Matthews, his calling became clear and his life reflected a genuine commitment to that calling, to shun favouritism and to love his neighbour as himself. We've seen what a community of grace is, why we need to become one, and now, just quickly, how can we become one? Pretty important. And again, not surprisingly, James calls us back again to the gospel's truth in order to unleash its transforming practical power in our lives. So in verse 7 of chapter 2, he speaks of the excellent name invoked over you. And he's speaking here about baptism, that we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which we become fully part of God the Father's intimate family, fully redeemed into his glorious image. And this all comes about only through the extravagant grace of Christ. And James emphasizes this by showing that God has chosen only the poor to be rich in his kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? James speaks of a poor man in dirty clothes coming into the church. And the phrase that's translated there as in dirty clothes means someone who is physically unpleasant and utterly revolting. Like the bag lady in one of my past churches. And the reason we are judged when we reject them is because before God, we all need to see that we are equally sinful, dirty and revolting. Yet God has loved and accepted us. And this understanding starts to work a deep change in our attitude and our behaviour. And then, finally, the gospel, the good news of Christ's grace, flows into us as the most beautiful truth, with an explosion of transforming life within us. Beauty. Some of you might be aware that I'm a fireworker. And my wife and kids think I'm crazy for the pain that I will go to for the sake of fireworks. Yeah, I know, I can't understand it either. But fireworking involves spending time working in metal explosives magazines in midsummer when it's about 80 degrees inside them. At the opposite time of the year, glad wrapping an entire fireworks show against rain in freezing weather. And days of work and mind-numbing travel. But I love every bit of it. Why? It's just the captivating beauty of it. That's why I do it. Jesus lost all beauty and glory. He became the poorest of the poor. Paul says he became sin for us, revolting and polluted. And he was judged without mercy for our injustice and mercilessness. So that we, the poor and sinful, revolting and putrid, receive mercy, are cleansed, purified, justified, and that we receive divine glory so that we are truly made beautiful. And that is the most beautiful thing in the universe, and we will go through anything for it. It woos, captivates, slays us. And it fires us with love, obedience, and joy. It makes us the community of grace. Amen.